Would you take your Bibles in hand and turn with me to 1 Samuel? If you don't have a Bible, we have there should be one in front of you in the pew rack, and that's found on page 249, 1 Samuel chapter 26. As we continue our study of the life of David, our sermon text is chapters 26, 27, and just the very beginning of 28. Although we're going to begin our reading in verse 17 of chapter 26. So just kind of get the tail end. And just to catch us up to where we've been in chapter 24, David had an opportunity to take out Saul in the cave, and he refused to do so. Chapter 25, we have a scene where David didn't learn the lesson from chapter 24 and almost reached out his hand to kill someone else innocently. The Lord intervened there. And now in 26, we have a scene where David has the opportunity to kill Saul, to come upon him at night when he's unawares. Instead of doing that, instead of taking Saul's spear and thrusting him through, he keeps the spear as a token to show Saul the next morning that he spared his life. And we're going to learn several lessons about this scene in David's life. Four in particular, we're going to see David's discouragement, David's desperation, his dilemma, and finally his deliverance. Before we consider these things and before we read God's word, let's ask for his blessing upon the reading and preaching of the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we know that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the living God. Instruct us by your holy scriptures. Enlighten our minds, cleanse our hearts, that reading, hearing, and meditating upon your word, we would rightly understand and heartily embrace the things that you've revealed in them. So give power to your servant today. Overcome his deficiencies, for they are many. And instead of hearing Jonathan, would we hear Jesus? We ask it in his name. Amen. Chapter 26 and verse 17, David has approached Saul's camp the morning after he could have taken Saul's life, and he's addressing first Abner, the commander of Saul's army, and while he addresses Abner, Saul hears him. Verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, David said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it's the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it's men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I've acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here's the spear, O king. Let one of your young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jeremielites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel, therefore he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel, and Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. As I mentioned, we have the second scene where David has a chance to take Saul's life, but he refuses. He refuses the egging on of his right-hand man, Abishai. You see that in verse 8 of chapter 26. Look there, verse 8, where Abishai is saying, as they see Saul sleeping there with the spear right by his head, "Look, the Lord has placed your enemy right in front of you for this very purpose, that I can take the spear. Let me take the spear. Let me thrust him through. It'll only take one blow. I won't even have to do it twice." It's sort of this eager, put me in, coach, kind of tone from Abishai. But David's reply is, "No, you can't. You mustn't. He's the Lord's anointed." David has returned to that resolve that we saw in chapter 24, the resolve that says, "I will only receive God's blessings in God's way and in God's timing. If I can't have God's blessings in God's ways, then I won't have them at all. But I'm not going to try to manipulate things to have them in my way." And so the way for Saul to lose the throne is when the Lord takes it from him. You see that verse 10? Do you see verse 10 where David says, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he'll go down into battle and perish." But even with that settled conviction on David's part to not reach out his hand and touch the Lord's anointed, you can still sense that this is all weighing on David. The tone of this chapter, this passage, is really one of discouragement. David's discouragement. Can you not hear how tired he is, how worn out he is in verse 18 when he says to Saul, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands?" Translation, give me a break. Right, this is David's discouragement, our first consideration this morning. Give me a break, Saul. And yet he knows no break is coming. In verse 19, he acknowledges that he has no choice but to leave the land entirely. I want us to look at 19 and what David says there. It's very interesting. He recognizes that Saul's men are the ones who are poisoning Saul's mind and convincing him that David needs to go, because they are the ones, if you see the latter half of verse 19, they're the ones that are saying, "You will have no share in the heritage of the Lord, and they say to me, 'Go serve other gods.'" As an aside, it's really interesting that even for all that David has gone through, is going through, it appears for him at that juncture, the hardest thing about this whole situation is that he knows very soon he will not be able to go to church. What do I mean by that? Well, he says, they've driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord. The heritage is a reference to the promised land, and to be shunned from the promised land is to be shunned from worship. It's not that Yahweh is tied to the land as though his power did not extend beyond the boundaries of Israel or the borders of Israel, but his worship at this time in the Old Covenant was tied to the land. If you wanted to worship Yahweh, you had to get yourself to the tabernacle and later to the temple. So for the men of Saul to insist of David's exile is for them to also insist of his apostasy. That's why they say, go serve other gods, because there's no other choice once you're out of Israel. They're essentially saying, go live in a foreign land and worship their gods with them, but we're cutting you off from access to Yahweh's worship. And so at this moment, this is what's crushing David. Even though Saul's been after him and he's on the run, he's been on the run for months and months and months, it seems that this is really the thing that breaks David, the inability to worship God the way that God has designed. Is there not, friends, a spiritual thermometer that we might need to check ourselves with from time to time? Does separation from God's people, separation from God's public worship, the inability to come to church, does that bother us at all? Is that something that we care about at all? Is it something that we grieve over? We know that God's not bound to one locale. We know that he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But he does make his presence especially known in the public gathering of his people. So how do you feel when you can't be there? Do you feel like you're actually missing something? Or does life go on like normal? David here, sick and tired of the slander from Saul, the threat of slaughter from Saul, finds himself most discouraged at the thought of being cut off from public worship and all the blessings that attend us in public worship. And we have such a richer worship than David knew in the New Covenant, such a greater, fuller worship, fuller access to our Lord through the gospel. One commentator says something along the lines of, we have surpassed David in our enjoyments of worship, that is our ability to enjoy worship in a greater way. We've surpassed him. But then he says, but I doubt we've actually come near him in terms of appetite for worship. David has a greater appetite even than us in the new covenant, which is something that we should mourn and repent of. And now notice that Saul invites him to come over to the camp when David calls out to them to join their ranks. He says, I've sinned. I've made a mistake. Come over. I won't do you any harm. But what does David say? In response, all he says is, just send somebody to get your spear. I know that's all you want, Saul. You're calling me your son. You don't want your son. You want your spear. You want the sign of your kingship. David's learned that Saul can't be trusted. And so he has made this decision that he has to move on. He's fed up with the numerous amount of times that Saul has lied to him and tricked him and duped him. This trial is becoming almost too much for David to bear. I would like to just say at this point that life can be really, really discouraging at times. It can be really discouraging. And it's okay to acknowledge that. And I want you to know that when you come to church, you don't have to put on a facade, a happy facade. The church is a hospital for sufferers. We get that. We get that life is hard. And I know that some of you are going through profound suffering, profound trials. We all go through trials at some point or another. But isn't it interesting, or isn't it true, that part of what makes a trial so intense is the longevity of it, right? Something that is at first a slight inconvenience becomes, over a prolonged period, a soul-sucking burden. a trip to the hospital, that's inconvenient. That is a trial. It happens. But what about when you find yourself essentially living there, where you're learning the names of the nurses and doctors and know everything about them, you know, their kids and where they go to school and all their hobbies. And that's great, but you weren't going there to learn this about them. And now it's like they're your best friends because you're with them all the time. You know, getting sick is a trial, but chronic illness, that's something else entirely. We recognize that sort of the relentlessness of a trial is what makes it a trial. That's when hope can be drained and despair can be set in. We all know that if we're married, we know that it's not fun to disagree with your spouse. But what about when you find that you never agree with your spouse? What if your home is a war zone and you do not eagerly anticipate coming home from work, let's say, because of what will await you? Or an unexpected bill comes in the mail, things are tight, you have to do some rearranging with the budget, some penny pinching, but you'll make it work. That's a trial, but it's bearable. What makes it unbearable is when bill comes after bill comes after bill, and then there's perhaps a pay decrease or a job loss, and then the car breaks down and the water heater goes out, when things just don't ever seem to make a turn for the better. Makes me think of Louis Zamperini, a story you might be familiar with. He was in the Air Force in World War II, captain of a bomber unit. He survives being shot down, crash lands in the Pacific Ocean. He survives that. Then he survives 40 days adrift in the open water, survives starvation, the elements, shark attacks. And when he and the other survivors of the crash are finally discovered, it's not a rescue, it's a capture. It's the Japanese find them, and they promptly lock them in a prisoner of war camp where he remains for over 2 years, 75 pounds, tortured almost every day, and yet this even he survives. Sometimes the hand of the Lord is heavy. Sometimes providence is hard. Sometimes it seems like God has us in his sights and he just keeps firing at us. God's people will go through times like that. God's people will go through times that, for lack of a better word, just stink. That's David right now. Maybe that's you, and I want you to know it's okay to acknowledge that. You don't need to fool me. You don't need to fool anyone here, and you certainly don't need to fool the Lord. You call out to him in your time of unrelenting discouragement. Well, that's David, and in his profound discouragement, he does something desperate. Consider, secondly, with me, David's desperation. If Saul won't get off his back, if his men taunt David, tell him that he has no right to the promised land, no access to true worship, then David is going to leave. David feels there's no option but to flee, and he goes to the land of the Philistines. Remember that the Philistines are Israel's greatest enemy, fiercest enemy at this juncture in their history. And David had made the bold, or maybe we'd say the stupid decision of fleeing to them before. And there he learned a lesson, or we thought he learned a lesson, that he had sinned against God by trying to orchestrate his own salvation in the land of Philistia rather than trusting the Lord in the land of promise. So it was a moment of weakness that he made that bad decision, and we see in another moment of weakness, he makes the same bad decision. That weakness has returned, as it often does in the Christian life. It is a rare thing for a sin of the heart to be addressed once and then never have to be addressed again. That kind of thing does happen. Maybe you've experienced in that life, or you know people that have had that experience, maybe an alcoholic, the Lord speaks to them in a powerful way, and they never, ever again even feel the temptation to touch the drink ever again. And that's amazing. We praise God for that. But oftentimes, for the average believer, life is filled with us addressing the same sin issues over and over and over again. We'll have some success, and then we'll find we have failure. More success, but then more failure. David's faith in the Lord is faltering at this juncture in his life, such that he makes a mistake that he made before. He flees the land of blessing, and he goes to dwell with a people that he knows are consigned to the wrath and curse of God. And what we could do is we could, as we're here in our comfy pews, we could look down on David and we'd say, "Oh, David, you fool. Don't you know your theology? How could you do this? Don't you know that God could have protected you back home?" But if we're honest, we would admit, knowing our theology has nothing to do with it sometimes. We can know our theology better than the rest of them and still make foolish mistakes. David is in a pressure cooker of a situation. He needs help. And what does he do? He looks to the Philistines rather than to Yahweh. And before we judge him, before we look down on him, maybe we should empathize with him in the times where we've been in a pressure cooker of a situation and we've looked for help and hope apart from God, where we look for happiness and satisfaction in life and fulfillment in life from our spouse or children or friends rather than God, or where we turn to pornography and alcohol and drugs to help us get through the stresses of life rather than turning to God. Or when we put our hope in the people in our life or the people that we elect, political leaders, to aid us in our woes rather than looking to the King of Kings who holds the world in his hands. So one commentator says that David's transformation from chapter 26 to chapter 27 would shock us were it not so much a recurrent feature of our own Christian experience. This is a good time to say, or to remind us, David is not Jesus. David points forward to Jesus in a lot of ways, but he's a sinner like the rest of us. He's made of the same stuff as the rest of us, which is why we keep finding David in compromising situations throughout his entire time as king. He foreshadows Christ in many ways, but he also underscores the need for Christ because he can't fill that need himself. David's made up of the same stuff as us, right? That same fallen sin nature. And when we see him make these errors, we learn we need someone who isn't made up of the exact same stuff. We need one who has the Holy Spirit come and break that fallen line that had begun with Adam and that infects all of us, the Holy Spirit who conceives the Lord in the womb of Mary, making Jesus completely and totally free from sin. We love that line from Hebrews, made like us in every respect, tempted like us in every respect, except without sin. That's what we need. David is like us in every respect, including sin. And he shows us we need one who's like us in every respect without sin. So we don't just need anyone, we need a one. We need a single one, and his name is Jesus. You need him today. You need him today for whatever your trouble is, whatever your discouragement is. I don't necessarily know what your discouragement is, but I know the solution. The solution is always the same, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes all of our burdens, takes all of our sorrows, and takes our sins, and can actually do something about it. Well, David has made a desperate move, but look what he does in this situation. He tries to make the best of it. He uses his unique position in the land of the Philistines to enact raids on other enemies of Israel and actually protect the people back home even while he's living abroad. So he takes out, we're in chapter 27 now in verse 8, he takes out and makes raids against those people listed there in verse 8, the Geshurites, the Gerzites, the Amalekites. And he gives the impression to Achish, the king of Gath, that he's actually swiping out Israelite settlements, which he's not. And that's why it says there in verse 11, David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news back to Gath. He's not going to let a single person escape and say, "Hey, David's actually still on Team Israel, and he's actually killing people that we might have an alliance with or an allegiance with." David brings Achish a portion of the spoil, And so from the Philistine king's perspective, David has completely turned. There's no more Israel left in him. That's what he says in verse 12. He has made himself an utter stench to his people. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. For a year and 4 months, David did this. And you know, he probably thought that in his desperation that he had actually made the right call, that he had done the right thing. He is safe from Saul. We're told that in verse 4. Saul's given up his pursuit of him now that he's not in Israel. So he's thinking, I have a safe and a comfortable place in Ziklag, and I'm still able to fight for Israel on the sly. It's all great, right? Wrong. For now we see, thirdly, David's dilemma. And the dilemma is at the start of chapter 28, where Achish is so pleased with David that he's going to put him to use in one of the most important military operations of the day. Look at verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against who? To fight against Israel. And Achish says to David, understand, you better understand this, buddy. You and your men are going to go out with me to fight your people. Here's the dilemma. David perhaps wasn't expecting this. I'm not sure why he wouldn't have expected it. He had been giving the impression that he was all in on the Philistinian cause. But now he's put in this impossible situation. Either kill the people he loves or be killed when Achish finds out that he'd been deceiving him this entire time, that he's a fraud, he's a double agent. David's profound discouragement caused him to make a desperate decision, and that decision put him in a dilemma because that decision was not from God. It wasn't wise, it wasn't righteous. So he's in this impossible dilemma. I wonder if some of you are maybe still living the high life that chapter 27 records for David, where you're enjoying some measure of prosperity. The world is happy with you. You think you have it made. You've made a decision that perhaps you were counseled against from people that you respect, Christians in your life, pastors, parents, friends, teachers. They said you shouldn't go a certain route, but against their advice, you went anyway. But look at you now. Everything's great. Everything's great for David in chapter 27. Things are going to be better. And maybe that's where you are right now in your life. You're thinking that you actually have it made, and you're able to be comfortable in the world and also serve God kind of on the sly. And I need to warn you very soberly that the dilemma that David faces here is coming for you. There will be this dilemma. There will be this dilemma. When you go the route of the world, there will come a time where you realize there are no half measures. What does Achish say to David? You'll be my servant forever. That's what the world is expecting from you. If you try to be comfortable in the world, they're demanding one thing of you, and it's your soul. To be their slave, the slave of the world forever. There's no serving the Lord on the sly while enjoying the pleasures of the world. The world will demand everything of you. Tragic story illustrates that of a young boy named Nick Sheff. He once had a great relationship with his family, something that he was able to maintain even as he grew up into his teen years and began to dabble with drinking alcohol and parties and smoking pot, something that he was able to kind of hide from his family. But soon marijuana escalated to meth, to heroin, to crack cocaine. Nick's father, David, has to cut him off. He says, you're not welcome back at home. We've tried to help you, but we can't any longer. And Nick doesn't understand why. Why can't I enjoy my family and also enjoy this recreational hobby, this habit? And he doesn't realize the hurt that he's causing his family. His reaction then, when his dad cuts him off, is to break into his home one night and to steal money from his siblings, to steal money from his parents to fuel his habit. And this is all recounted in the father's memoir in a book that only a dad could title, Beautiful Boy. Beautiful Boy, about living with a son who's addicted. But notice how the son begins by trying to satisfy his addiction and satisfy his family, thinking that he can help everybody or that he can keep everybody happy. But when he realizes that can't happen, what does he do? He becomes an enemy of his family. He turns on them, steals from them, threatens them. He becomes their enemy. That's David's dilemma. He tried to have it both ways, and now he's stuck. Now he's about to become his family's enemy. And so you need to hear this very, very serious, this very serious warning. Don't toy with the world, because they're after one thing, and that's your soul. The world will not stop its assault until it says, like Achish says to David, "He shall always be my servant." That's David's dilemma. Well, finally, we need to ask, where's the deliverance? What's David's deliverance? What's your deliverance if you find yourself in that situation? And the answer is, it's not there. The answer is, it's not there. We read up to verse 2, but verse 3 switches. The author leaves off the story of David. Then the narration stops right there, and it goes on to tell us about what King Saul is doing in Endor. So what will David do to get out of this pickle? It's a cliffhanger. We don't know. The solution is nowhere to be found in chapter 27, and I'll tell you why. It's because God is nowhere to be found in chapter 27. It's an entire chapter where God's name, the name of the Lord, is never mentioned. And why is that? Because what David's doing in this scene is he's operating without God, right? God's evaluation of the situation is never given. He's out of the picture, and that, of course, is the problem. This is the way in which David's faith falters, is that he's operating apart from God. And so, don't worry, I'm not going to say amen and we go home with this downer. We are going to find the deliverance. It's just not in chapter 27. Let's go back to 26. David actually says it. It's at the end of 26. Look with me at verse 24. So this is what he says to Saul. Here's where we see his faith is strong before it starts to falter, even though this is sort of the last straw for him, but he gives such a profound answer to the situation he has with Saul going after his life. He says to Saul, "Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious." And what do we expect him to say? "In your sight, Saul," right? As your life is precious in my sight, so my life should be precious in your sight. He doesn't say that. Look closely. "As your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord." In the sight of the Lord. David recognizes that if he's to be helped, it must be by Yahweh. His hope can't be in Saul. It must be in Yahweh's kindness and mercy and power. And so he says, "May he deliver me out of all tribulation." There's the answer. What's David's deliverance? The Lord, may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Now, David forgets that in chapter 27 and into chapter 28. And that's how he finds himself in a dilemma. But here's what we need to see. If it's true that the Lord will deliver him when Saul is coming after David, then it's also true that the Lord will deliver David when David himself is running headfirst into sin. Do you understand what I mean by that? The Lord, what I mean by that is that the Lord delivers us out of the tribulations that are brought upon us and also the tribulations we bring upon us, the troubles we bring upon ourselves. So the consistent challenge in the Christian life is to never let a tough situation push us into a sinful situation, but the consistent hope of the Christian life is that Jesus saves us from both. The consistent struggle of the Christian life is to never let our suffering turn to sinning, but our consistent hope is that Jesus saves us from both. We don't want our suffering to turn to sinning. Well, that's what David has done here. David is both a sufferer and a sinner. He's a sufferer, and because of his suffering, he goes and becomes a sinner. Well, Jesus is the sufferer who never once sinned. And therefore, he can save sufferer and sinner alike. So David's deliverance, our deliverance, it's the same. It's God. It's Jesus Christ. Even when we find ourselves caught in a trap of our own foolishness, The question then for you today is, do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is your deliverer? Do you believe that God can deliver you out of any trouble, the trouble that comes upon you and the trouble that you bring upon yourself? Do you believe it? David had a powerful sign of God's future deliverance in his very hands in the encampment there of Saul's army. What did he have? Do you remember? He has Saul's spear. If you read chapter 26 closely, you'll see Saul's spear is all over the chapter. Saul's life is all about his spear. It's something, you know, only he has in Israel, and he has it with him all the time. It's the spear that he tries to pin David against the wall with, the spear that he has when Goliath shows up. It's a sign of his kingship. And there it is now in David's hands. David has this token from the Lord, a sign from the Lord that what is Saul's right now will soon be his. This small token, the Lord didn't need to permit David that, and yet he did. He gave him the small token of future deliverance, a sign of what was to come. David, you soon will be king. And God gives his people small signs and tokens of his presence and his power if we're willing to pay attention and to look for them. He does it in the Lord's Supper. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what do we have in our hands? We're holding a token of what will soon be. We will soon have Christ. No longer by faith, but by sight. Out of the world of sin, into the kingdom of life and light. And I am certain that there are other ways that God does that for each of us on an individual level. Have you ever found yourself in a difficult situation, a dilemma like David, and then all of a sudden a verse pops into your head? You don't remember memorizing it in your life, and there it is, and it's exactly what you need to get you through. Or perhaps a line from a favorite hymn that comforts you in the darkness. Or the perfectly timed phone call from a friend just when we feel like we are at rock bottom. Don't ignore those tokens. Don't forget the Lord and the work that he's doing. We had our cleanup day at church yesterday, and you know, a lot of throwing away of things, and one of our former Sunday school teachers found from 4 or 5 years ago, a little booklet where she wrote all the prayer requests from her students over the years. That's a token. That's a sign from the Lord. She didn't need to find that. It could have gone right in the trash. The faithfulness of God in her hands. God gives us these little things if we're willing to pay attention. God gives us tokens of Christ, Christ's presence and Christ's promise. I want to conclude by letting you know Christ also has a token of you. Even now in heaven, he has several of them, in fact, on his hands and feet, his head and his side. Wesley, in a hymn, calls them those dear tokens of his passion, still his dazzling body bears. Constant reminders to our Savior of the sufferers and sinners on earth that he has promised to rescue, that he has promised to deliver. He's not going to forget you. He'll see you through. And if our Savior won't forget us, then, dear friends, let us never forget him. Even when hard-pressed, even when in that pressure cooker, even when discouraged and distressed, even when we feel like we just can't take it anymore and we are at our wits' end, let us never turn to sin, but rather turn to the Savior who is thinking of us right now, praying for us right now, and let us say, may he deliver me out of every trouble. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word, and we thank you for the fact that by your Spirit you give us a word in season, that you speak to us in the ways that we need to hear right now, and you do that in beautiful ways throughout our life. We thank you for this word from Samuel, from 1 Samuel. Would you bring it to life for us, even as we go from this place? Send your Holy Spirit as the after preacher to cause us to remember all that we have heard and learned, that we would, even when we falter in our faith, know that Christ does not forget us, that he holds on to us, and he doesn't let us go. that as we suffer in this world, he is keeping track of our suffering and will deliver us. And even when that suffering pushes us in a moment of weakness to sin, that does not cause Christ to renege on his promise. He holds sufferers and sinners alike, and for that we praise him, and we thank you for him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.